Father, we love you. We continue in our worship, and I pray that you, as the Spirit is among us now, that you would invade our hearts with this glorious truth of light. Shine in those dark places and set us free. Come, Holy Spirit, give us more of you. Show us more of you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One night, there was a family that had gathered around the fire to have devotions together. And as the dad was reading through a set of passages in the Bible, he came upon the Ten Commandments. And so he asked his kids, how many commandments did Moses give the people? And his five-year-old little boy stood up and shouted, too many. Maybe that's what some of you all think this morning. We're journeying through the Ten Commandments, by the way, in this new year. And maybe that's what you think. There are too many of them. Maybe you think they're too many because when you read them, you think they're too confining. And I would gather there's some here this morning, and you're sitting here going, they're irrelevant today, right? Thousands of years ago written. Really, how are they really relevant for us in our culture today? What I hope you see this morning, what I hope you see as we journey down this road looking at each of the commandments as, no, they're not too many. Yes, they're relevant for today, and no, they're not confining. You see, friends, when we really understand them for what they are, from a God who gave them words of grace to you and me, and when we obey them, what we actually find in the Ten Commandments are a gateway to freedom. It's a doorway, the path into freedom and living our lives as we follow and worship God. Last week, we looked at three common themes that you find in all of the commandments. The first was that each commandment reveals something about God. And we're going to see a piece of that this morning. Secondly, all of the commandments, they confront us with what's going on in our hearts. They expose stuff in here. And finally, we see that they instruct us in a new way of living that's life-giving for you and me. And we're going to see the thread woven throughout the message this morning, though not so blatant at times. But so let's begin. Look at the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, when you read that at face value, what that does is immediately it confronts us with what's going on in our hearts. You see, the presupposition behind the first commandment is that God knows that you and I are prone to wander. Our hearts are prone to wander. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, it's because he knows that we have a multitude of gods in our hearts that we worship right now. Now, you may be sitting here this morning saying, now, wait a minute. I don't worship a lot of different gods. I worship God. Okay, well, I'm with you. I do too. But I know myself well enough that there are a host of other gods, and I know you well enough. There are a host of other gods that you're inclined to give your worship to. You know what worship is? It's giving worth to something, giving value to something. Another word for other gods, the Bible uses the word idolatry. So you may think, I don't have other gods I worship. Well, you have other idols that you worship. There are other things that you're giving worth to, that you're giving your allegiance to. And in fact, it's one of the key themes of the Bible. From beginning to end, you find this theme of idolatry strung throughout it. So what is an idol? Well, an idol is anything that you trust in to meet a need other than God. It's anything that you run to because you've got a longing or a desire that you believe that will functionally meet. That's what an idol is. An idol is something, also something that we give our ultimate allegiance to. It's what we give. We take something and we give it an ultimate place in our lives, a place that only God should have. And it's no coincidence that the first commandment is what it is. You shall have no other gods before me. Because idolatry is the sin underneath every sin. That's why it's first. You see, we never break into the other nine commandments without first breaking this one. It's all about idolatry. because our lives are about running after something, longing for something that God created that we think is going to fill a void in our lives. I want you to hear what a second century church father wrote about this. His name is Tertullian. Here's what he wrote. "The principal crime of the human race, the highest guilt charged upon the world, the whole procuring cause of judgment is idolatry. For although each individual sin retains its own proper feature, although it's destined to judgment under its own proper name, yet all fall under the general heading of idolatry." Now listen to this. He wrote, "All murder, all adultery, for example, are idolatry. They arise because something is loved more than God." And that's it right there. Something is loved more than God. Something, you value something more than God. You trust in something. I trust in something more than God. Or as J.I. Packer put it, "Your God is what you love, seek, worship, serve, and allow to control you." And I want you to think about the things that you love as we unpack this. Let me give you some examples of idols that we all, that we, various ones of us, take from time to time. We make an idol out of our work when we believe that our work is a means to gaining value and identity, right? Work in and of itself is good. We were created to work. But when it becomes an ultimate thing, when we use work as that tool, as that place to gain identity, it's then become an idol in our lives. We make an idol out of our kids. We promote and we focus so much on their accomplishments that we gain value as parents through what they do. Now, as a parent, if that doesn't hit some of you, maybe look at your Facebook posts. See how many times you write about your kids and tell the world what they're doing. It's almost as if a parent lives vicariously through their kids, and all of a sudden you begin to go, oh, wait a minute. I've made an idol out of my kids. I'm living through them. We make an idol out of our cars, right? Sometimes we drive what we drive because of the identity we long to get from it. I know, I've done that before. Now I drive a car that's all beat up and kind of is good for me because I'm someone who can make an idol even out of a car, because driving it, you gain significance or worth, because when people see you in it, they see success because of the emblem on the front. We make an idol out of having an ordered home, a home that's all put together, right? Because you long for a sense of control. But you also like it when people come over because they see your home all put together, and what do they think? That you've got it all together, right? You've just made an idol out of your home. You see, we can make an idol out of virtually anything when we run to it to meet a longing or a desire or a need that we have. You see, the question that we've got to ask, it's not, are there idols that I'm worshiping? The question we need to ask is, what are the idols I'm worshiping? That hits to the core. Because it's not, am I? We all do. That's why the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods beside me. So how do you know? How do you know if you're worshiping other gods, other idols, other things? Let me pose some questions. And if you're not taking notes, I'd encourage you to jot these down. Because, friends, this is when it gets real for you and me, when we take it seriously to say, okay, I need to really go and ask, what are those idols, and unpack them. Because if you don't, guess what? They're going to continue to have that reigning place in your life. So let me ask these questions to you, and maybe you can think through some of what yours are. First question is this: what are you trusting in to give you identity, security, and peace? What are you trusting in to give you identity, security, and peace? Is it your savings account? Is it your stock portfolio? Maybe not right now where the market is, but maybe it has been. Is it your accomplishments? Your education? What are you trusting in? Another question is this: where does your mind go when you daydream? Think about that one. That's a little more convicting, isn't it? How many of you, don't raise your hand, I'll raise mine. How many of you daydreamed about winning that $1.5 billion Powerball? I mean, okay, thank you, a few hands, thank you. You did, I know some of you did. I mean, really, when you daydream about that, what are you really longing for? What are you saying ultimately? You're saying that if I win that lotto, that that money is going to make it all okay. As one lady I heard, a nurse, got in the elevator on the morning after three people won that Powerball. She got in, and it was 6 a.m. in the morning, and so the shift was turning over, and others were in there, and she looked at one of her friends. She goes, "Well, I'm here today." She goes, "I got to stay at it. I didn't win." You know, what do we think? If we won it, then we're going to have the money, and everything's going to be okay, right? Oh, that's all. If I just had all that money, everything would be great. It just showed right there what you're longing for, where you're trusting. Your security, my security is in that money. If I have all that, then it's going to be okay. But can I tell you, and I've had money before, when you have it, it's not your security. Because one, you can lose it as fast as anything, but it also doesn't keep you from getting cancer. It doesn't keep you from weeping. It doesn't keep you from stress, right? So it's not the end all. Let me give you another question. If blank were taken away, now fill it in. If X was taken away, what would that do to you? Think about something that you value, that you trust, that you've got to have. If it were taken away, what would it do? Or where do you turn when you're hopeless, joyless, fearful? Where do you turn to? Who do you turn to? Whatever you turn to, whomever you turn to is going to give you a picture, an understanding that that's become an idol in your life. And the last question I'll give is this: what are you waiting for in life and remain convinced that once you get it, then you can live? Is it a spouse? Once you get married, then it's going to be okay. Is it having a child? You know, once I've got kids, then, okay. The perfect job, the promotion? Friends, those things come and go. And they're good things. But when we make them an ultimate thing, they become an idol and they enslave us. They will never give us what we're really longing for. And that's why it's important to unpack in our lives what are those idols. I want to switch for a second and talk about the dangers, because it's one thing to identify the idols in our lives, but if we think it's no big deal, then we're likely going to continue to do it, right? Let me give you two dangers of pursuing false gods. The first one is this: the reality we have to understand is that they are powerless to give us what we want, okay? They're powerless to give us what we want. Look, your job was never designed to give you an identity. God never created work to have that kind of power over us. Another person in your life, well, let me just say this, your spouse was never designed to give you identity. Your house, your home was never designed by God to be your ultimate place of security. They're good things, but they were never given that power. We're the ones that give them that power, but at the end of the day, if we really look at it, they're powerless to deliver. They're powerless to deliver. I beg any of you to find one of those and say, this really did deliver, you know? Or maybe you could say it delivered for a little bit of time, but it's not a lasting deliverable. What you and I need to see is that God and God alone has the power to give us what we need. Only God can tell you who you really are. Only God can tell you that you are a forgiven son and daughter. Only God can tell you that you're a king and queen, ruling and reigning for Him here. Only God can look at you and tell you that you are worthy. that you are magnificent. Only God can do that. And it matter, because that's where identity comes from. There's a scene, and I go back to this scene often for many different reasons, but in John's Gospel, in John chapter 4, there's a scene where Jesus is standing, has walked up to a well, a water well, and a woman comes up to draw water. And Jesus, being God, knew everything about her life. And they have this lengthy conversation. And in the midst of it, Jesus tells her something that he knows about her. He says that you've had many husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband. And then he goes on to say this. He said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Here's the point. Why was she on her fifth or sixth man? Because she was looking for men to give her validation, and they could never give it to her. And what Jesus is saying here is, don't keep going to that well. You will end up thirsty. But come to me. You bring your longing. You bring your need. You bring your desire to me. I will satisfy you. Drink from me, and you will be satisfied. This is a question. What well are you running to? What wells, plural, are you running to? What water are you trying to drink? Friends, God wants us to see in this first commandment, they're powerless. They will not quench your thirst. They will not satisfy your deepest longing and desire. They were never intended to. But you see, the second danger we see here is that while they don't have the power to give us what we long for them to give, they do have the power to enslave. And that's exactly what they do. Look, Jesus later said in John's Gospel, in John chapter 8, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, we often think of sin as doing something wrong, and we leave it at that. But sin is also taking something that God created and making it an ultimate thing in our lives. And he says, when you do that, you will be enslaved. Does anybody set out to become a workaholic? Does any person in this room set out to say, I would like to neglect my family because I love my work so much? No. It's when we pour our lives into our occupation, because from it we think we're getting identity or value or worth, or we're getting the money that we think is going to supply all the security we want. And all of a sudden, we become a workaholic and enslaved. No one sets out to do that, but that's exactly what it does, because it enslaves. Any relationship that you have that you allow to become the center of your life, I don't care if it's your spouse or your kid or a really, really good friend, if that becomes an ultimate relationship, you're going to find yourself so dependent that if that person steps away even for a moment, you lose it. Or you're going to ultimately become controlled by that person because you cannot live without them. There are too many people who've placed a relationship and made it an ultimate thing in their lives, and you don't realize it, but you become enslaved. The same thing as money, possessions, you name it. That's what happens, friends. And the more we run to it, whatever your idols are, the more you run to that, you find yourself in this crazy cycle. Do you know what I mean? It's like a whirlwind. You're spinning out of control, and you can't get out because you keep going back for more. And you're just enslaved. You run back for more because it doesn't satisfy, because it was never given, it was never designed to have that kind of power over your life or mine. So how do you break free? How do we break free? How do we break out of these patterns of pursuing these idols? This is where we find in this commandment the life that we're called into. Three things I want to say briefly to this, what it looks like to break free. Three things. Recognize, repent, and receive. Write that down, because you're going to need it just as much as I will. Recognize, repent, and receive. First is this. You got to recognize the idol. Call a spade, right? Say it for what it is and name it. Recognize it. Recognize the idol that you're worshiping. Recognize how destructive it's become in your life. Slow down and recognize the hold that it's taken hold, that it has on you. Recognize that you have put something in the place that only God was to have. Now that's humbling, friends. And it ought to cause some of us to weep because we have allowed something else to take the place that our God, the Creator, our Redeemer, was to have. So recognize it. And then come and repent. That's what we do. Now look, don't recognize it as some of you are going to be tempted to do and run the other way because you're so ashamed. No, God says come as you are, doesn't He? Right? He wants us to run to Him in repentance because of who He is. He is the God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and forgiving our sins. He's the one that we can repent to, friends, because He forgives. And He longs for us to see it and to receive His forgiveness, right? And then we receive from Him what He's done for us. And it begins to set us free. This is the third one, receive. Receive what God longs to reveal to you about Himself. Because the reason why we run after other gods, after other idols, after other things, is because we're not believing something that's true of God. We're believing a lie. Or we see a distorted picture of who He is. And what He longs to do in His mercy is to reveal His glory. Reveal what's true so that we could lay hold of that. So receive it. And then receive the path that God wants to take you down. Because personally for me, anytime God has ever come and exposed an idol for what it is, it's not just saying, okay, you named it, go on. There is a journey that God takes me down of unpacking why did that become an idol in the first place? What were the lies I've been believing? Jesus, how do I learn as a follower to begin to believe what's true? And how do I begin to live in light of that? And so it's receiving where He wants to take you. And the last thing is this, don't forget, receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Recognize that in your battle against your idols, in mine, I can't run from them in my own strength. If I could, I wouldn't still be playing with them. Only by the filling of the Holy Spirit can we come and have strength to do battle. Recognize that, friends. As a follower of Jesus, you have been given that resurrection power, the power of the Spirit, to fight against the idols that you're so inclined to run to. You see, receive what God longs to show you. I heard this the other day, and I think it is so true. I heard someone say, the only thing that will change us, right? The only thing that's going to change us is when something more beautiful, more believable comes along. Is that not so true? It's when something more beautiful, more believable comes along. That's why God says, you shall have no other gods but me. You know why? Because He's the beautiful God who came to rescue us. Remember the context of the Ten Commandments? It's in the context of rescue. It's in the context of redemption. It's in the context of God taking the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt to be their God, to show them His love, and to live and to walk as His people. That's the context. That's who God is. That's who God is who sent His Son. He wasn't made to do that, friends. He wanted to bring His Son to come among us to set us free. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set you free. Why did He do it? Why did He go to the cross and die? Really? That's what had to happen for us to be set free. That's how much God loves you, friends. That's how much, that's the extent that he would go through to say, this is how much I love you, that my son's going to the cross so that you could finally be set free. So you know what we need? We need to set our sights on something so much more beautiful, and that's our Savior. The more we see him high and lifted up, the more we sit at his feet and recognize what he's done for us and really receive it, not just keep it here, friends. You know, I've said it 1,000 times. There are far too many people who follow Jesus that just know it up here, and they're living lives lifeless because he's not in here. Let him overwhelm you with his grace. Let him overwhelm you with his mercy. And he will become so much more beautiful. That's the call of the gospel. That's why we come in here on Sundays to worship. So let me just say this, and I'm going to end. Don't miss a Sunday. I'm not saying that to be legalistic. Oh, I've got to do this. When you miss coming in here, you miss coming into the presence of God. You miss coming to hear God's word spoken. You miss hearing us sing about it. You miss coming to taste and see and touch how good God is in his grace. In this meal of communion, we need it, friends, because we go out into the world and we see something very different. Come and receive. Come and see him for who he is. Let him overwhelm your heart and surrender. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray, God, come, set us free, give us power. Give us strength from the Savior and open our eyes to the one who is more beautiful than anything we could ever imagine. Amen.